adults have that exuberance. Oh, we did 50 years ago or 80 years ago. All right. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Matthew. The book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has a careful pattern. It begins with the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, not through Mary, through Joseph. Mary's genealogy is in Luke, but in Matthew, it's Joseph's, including four women. Who are they? Tamar. And then a Jericho's Rahab. Moabite's Ruth. And Uriah's Bathsheba. Those in the genealogy of Joseph. And then we have the story of the birth of Christ from Joseph's perspective. And we have the wise men, and we have money. We have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God provided for his family, his son's family, for years. I don't believe they were destitute. I believe that God provided that money. I don't know if he invested it in Jerusalem or if he took it to Egypt with them, where they lived for 12 years before coming back. But we have certainly the story there from Joseph's perspective of God's provision. And then 30 years go by. And then at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew shows us that Jesus, realizing that it's time for action, the time has come for the call for the miraculous, we have Jesus' ministry beginning. In Matthew 4, with the temptations in the wilderness, Matthew shows us that Jesus deliberately chose to reject the methods of Satan, those methods that he knew were against the will of God, those offered by Satan, the attractions, the allurements of the world. And Jesus uses the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, quoting them in spiritual warfare, in spiritual defense, victoriously. Anyone who embarks on a great crusade needs helpers, assistants, staff. So Matthew goes on to show, as Jesus is selecting those to be his fellow workers, his disciples, and if disciples are to do their work intelligently and effectively, they must be instructed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew shows us Jesus instructing his disciples, giving them his message, which they were to take to the world. Jesus addressing the multitude. Matthew 5, 1 and 2 says, seeing the crowds, the multitudes, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He's talking to all of them, but he's focusing on his disciples. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them. I want to say three things about that those two verses. First, Jesus began to teach when he sat down. When a Jewish rabbi was teaching officially, he sat down to teach. We still speak of a college professor's chairman. The Pope still speaks ex cathedra from his seat. A rabbi gave instruction when he was standing or strolling about sometimes, but his really official teaching was done when he took his seat and his students were there listening to his teaching. So when Jesus sat down to teach the disciples, the indication is that his teaching is central and official. But then it says, he sat down, yes, but opening his mouth. He's not just speaking here. In the Greek, when it says that he opens his mouth, the words that are used are for an oracle, therefore of solemn, a grave, a dignified utterance. It is used of the sayings of an oracle. It's the preface to a weighty saying. It's used when people really open their hearts and fully pour out their minds. The very use of this phrase indicates that the material in the Sermon on the Mount is no chance piece of teaching. It is the grave and solemn utterance of central things that Jesus taught. It is the opening of Jesus' heart and his mind to those men who were about to become his right-hand men, the 12, and then the 70, and then more. And then third, the King James says that when Jesus had sat down, he opened his mouth and taught them. In Greek, there are two past tense verbs. There is the aorist tense, which expresses one particular action done and completed in the past. In the sentence, she shut her mouth. Shut would be in the aorist in Greek because it describes one completed action in the past. But then there's the imperfect tense, which describes repeated, continuous, habitual action in the past. In the sentence, it was his custom to go to church every Sunday. In Greek, it would be expressed by a single verb in the imperfect tense because it describes continuous, habitual, often repeated action in the past. The point that I'm trying to make is that the verb taught here in verse 2 is not an aorist, but it's imperfect. And therefore, it describes the repeated, the habitual, the teaching of Jesus that he taught all the time. Out of 3.5 years of ministry, we only have 50 some days out of the life of Christ recorded in Scripture. Very little is recorded. Here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have what Jesus continually, habitually taught them. Maybe this verse should be translated this way. This is what Jesus used to teach them, or what he always was teaching them. Matthew has said as plainly as the Greek can say it, that the Sermon on the Mount is not one sermon of Jesus given at one particular time on one particular occasion. It is, in essence, all that Jesus continuously and habitually taught his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than the concentrated memory of many hours of heart-to-heart communication between the disciples and their master. Every one of the Beatitudes has precisely the same form. Well, as they are commonly printed in our Bibles, each one of them has the word are, blessed are, but are is printed in italicized type. When a word appears in italics, it means that in the Greek, the word doesn't exist there, or in the Hebrew. There is no equivalent word, and that word has been added to bring out the meaning of the sentence in English. This is to say that in the Beatitudes, there are no verbs. There is no are there. Blessed, poor in spirit is what it says, the first one. Blessed those who mourn. Blessed the meek. Blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hebrew has a very common kind of expression, which is an exclamation and which means, oh, the blessedness of. That expression is very common in the Old Testament. It's very common in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 1 begins, "Oh, the blessedness of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked." Yesterday, how many children, Elijah, how many children were in there out of 325 people? Half. At least half, I would say, at least 175 children in the fellowship hall. You think it's a little chaotic during our fellowship dinners. It wasn't chaotic, was it? Not too bad. It was delightful. I loved it. Well, when I was a father, I'm still a father, but when I was father with young children that scream at inopportune moments, it was delightful. We had six sons. We would get them all cleaned up, give them baths, get them ready. Hope would read them stories. That was her job. My job was to put them to bed. Piece of cake. Six boys, 4, 5, 6, depending on their ages. I would take the youngest. I would sit in a rocking chair, turn the lights off, and quote scripture to them. I did it for years. My boys have told me I did lots of things wrong as a father. Yeah, they've told me that. But they've also, several of them, most of them have told me, "Dad, you did one thing right. You came in our bedroom, you turned the light off, and you sat there, and you quoted scripture." Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 34. Psalm 100, Psalm 127, and some New Testament verses, but the Psalms is what I remember the most, and they probably too. "Blessed is the man," and then I would just pause, and four little bunk beds, the voices would finish the sentence. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." But then I would say, "The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, the ungodly, the unbelieving, the rebellious, the way of the ungodly shall perish." The blessedness with which Matthew tells us about in the Beatitudes, they're about Christians. It's not a blessedness which is postponed to some future world of heavenly glory. It is a blessedness which exists here and now. It is not something into which Christians will enter. It's something into which they have already entered here. True, it will find its fulfillment and its consummation in the presence of God in heaven, but it is a present reality to be enjoyed here and now. The Beatitudes, in effect, say, "Oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus Christ as Master, Savior, and Lord." The very form of the Beatitudes is the statement of the joyous thrill, the radiant gladness of the Christian life. In the light of the Beatitudes, a gloom-faced Christian is unthinkable. The Beatitudes are not simply statements, they are exclamations. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. If you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but displays none of the beatitude traits, you may question their salvation because they do not have the character, the work of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. But on the other hand, if a Christian claims to you to have mastered all of these attributes, you may have to question their honesty. The foundation here, poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he talking about? Blessed, certainly, Jesus promising that the poor in spirit are blessed. The idea behind the Greek word for blessed is happy, but not in an American happiness way. In the truest, godliest sense of the word, not in our modern sense of merely being comfortable and entertained at a moment. The word for blessed means approved by God. God putting his blessing, his approval on us. In 1 Timothy 1:11, it says, according to the gracious gospel of the blessed God. God is blessed, and God gives that blessing to us. The word in Greek is makarios. Makarios describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and all of the changes in life. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he would say to his people, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. On that day, he will judge between those blessed and those who are cursed. He both knows and explains what are the requirements for the blessed. Have you noticed what the last word in the Old Testament is? Anybody tell me? The last word, Malachi, chapter 3. The last word is cursed. Spurgeon says, you have not failed to notice that the last word of the Old Testament is curse. It is suggestive that the opening sermon of our Lord's ministry commences with the word blessed, blessed. Note also with delight that the blessing is in every case present tense. A happiness and approval from God to be enjoyed now and delighted in now. It is not blessed shall be those who step into heaven, as Paula did, as my late wife Hope did, as many of our congregation, over 100 of us have in the years I've been here. No, blessed now. But what about the poor in spirit? This is not a man's confession that he is by nature insignificant or personally without value, for that would be untrue. Nor is it a statement that he is financially destitute. No, those ideas are foreign to this passage. Instead, it is a confession that he is or has been sinful, rebellious, utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. He is poor in spirit. The Beatitudes are in Greek, and the word that is used for poor is the word patokos. In Greek, there are two words for poor. There is the word panes, which describes a man who has to work for his living. It's describing the man who is just the man who serves his own needs with his own hands, working, laboring to provide for himself. and he doesn't make a lot of money, and he's what the world would call poor. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the word pitokos, which describes absolute, abject poverty. It is from the root word pitosin, which means to crouch or to cower. It describes the poverty of those literally forced to their knees to beg. That's the picture here. Panes describes the person who has nothing superfluous, but he has his needs met. But the word used here describes the person who has nothing at all. So this beatitude becomes even more surprising. Blessed are those who are abjectly and completely poverty-stricken. Blessed are those who are absolutely destitute in spirit. Blessed are those who have realized that their utter helplessness is apparent and who have put their whole trust in God. We must be careful not to think that this beatitude calls actual material poverty a good thing. Poverty is not a good thing. Jesus would never have called blessed a state where people live in slums and do not have enough to eat, and where health deteriorates because of the conditions. It is the aim of the Christian gospel to remove that kind of poverty. The poverty which is blessed here is the poverty of spirit, when people realize their own utter lack of resources to meet life and find their help and strength in God. We need God's help. We cannot save ourselves. That's what Jesus starts with. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 2 when we did our series on Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. You were stinky dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were smelly dead, pardon me for adding a word in there, okay? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The poor in spirit recognize that they have no spiritual assets. They know they are spiritually bankrupt. It indicates someone who must beg for whatever they have to get. Spiritually, we might say from Ephesians 2 that the poor in spirit are smelly dead and need life, and it's given to them by God wonderfully, beautifully. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let me give a word of caution. Poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. the Holy Spirit using the Word of God as the active ingredient gives us spiritual life. We are born again. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of mankind as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the glory of mankind, it all withers. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God the Holy Spirit, working with the living and abiding Word of God, works with our dead spirit and creates a response to His working in our hearts, bringing about spiritual life. We are born again as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we are blessed. We are blessed in relationship with Him. This beatitude is first because this is where we start with God. Spurgeon writes, a ladder, if it's to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground, or feeble climbers will never be able to mount it. It would have been a grievous discouragement to struggling faith if the first blessing had been given, as many mistakenly believe. Blessed are the pure in heart. You don't clean yourself up and then come to God. That's not the way it works. It can't work that way. We come to God first because we're poor in spirit, we're smelly dead. He gives us life, and then He cleans us up. Blessed are the pure in heart, can't go first. Everyone, though, can start here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It isn't blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. Everyone is poor in spirit, dead in trespasses and sins, needing a Savior. Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, so poor they must come as a beggar, receiving a free gift, and they're rewarded. They receive the kingdom of heaven because poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. The only reason you and I will get to heaven is because of Jesus dying upon the cross for our sins. And we simply have to receive it. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. As long as we harbor illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need. And that is salvation. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race or earned merit or the military zeal and prowess of a zealot or the wealth of a Zacchaeus or a Nicodemus. It is given to the poor, the despised, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who are so poor, they know that they can offer nothing to God, and they don't try. They cry for mercy, and they alone are heard. The poor in spirit are lifted from the dunghill, set not among the hired servants, but among princes in the kingdom. Poor in spirit. The word sounds as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe the inheritors of all things. Spurgeon writes, happy poverty. Millionaires sink into insignificance. The treasure of the Indies evaporate in smoke, while to the poor in spirit remains a boundless, endless, faultless kingdom, which renders them blessed in the esteem of him who is God over all, blessed forever. The call to be poor in spirit is placed first for a reason, because it puts the following commands into perspective. They cannot be fulfilled by us in our own strength, but only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. No one mourns until they have seen that they are poor in spirit. No one is meek and gentle toward others until he has a humbled view of himself. If you don't sense your own need and poverty, you will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have too high a view of yourself, you will find it difficult to be merciful to others. If you are proud and focusing only on yourself, when persecution comes, you will play the hypocrite and deny the Lord Jesus. J. Vernon McGee writes, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It will produce something. After a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will want to continue in his word. The proof of faith is continuing with the Savior. As the pastor of a church, I learned to watch out for the person who is active in the church but is not interested in the study of the Word of God. Such a one is dangerous to a church." The Beatitudes are not pious hopes for what shall be in the future. They are not glowing, vague prophecies of some future bliss. They are congratulations from God to us for what is. Have you seen yourself as poor in spirit? Humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? Received what Jesus did upon the cross to pay for your sinfulness? Those are the people that are blessed. Poor in spirit, yes, but blessed. The world can win its joys. The world can equally well lose its joys. Did the Cowboys win or lose? I'm just talking about your joy, some of you. All right. They probably lost. I don't know. I'm not paying attention, but my joy doesn't focus on the Cowboys. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, even a change in the weather can affect our fickle joy. But the Christian has the serene and untouchable joy which comes from walking forever in the company and in the presence of Jesus. The greatness of the Beatitudes is that they are not wishful glimpses of some future beauty. They're not even golden promises of some distant glory. They are triumphant shouts of bliss for a permanent joy now that nothing in the world can ever take away. Let me close with an illustration I used on Wednesday night. I usually don't reuse something so quickly, but it was a good one. Gaylord Kamarami was the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. He tried to give a New Testament to a very belligerent man. The man insisted that he would tear the pages of the Bible out, he would roll them up and use them to make cigarettes. Mr. Kamarami said, "I understand that, sir, but at least promise me that you will read the page of the New Testament before you smoke it." The man agreed, and the two went on their separate ways. 15 years later, the two men met again at a convention. The scripture-smoking pagan had found Christ and was now a full-time evangelist. He told the audience, "I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment." Aren't you glad that God's book is more than just words on paper? That man, born again, poor in spirit, no question, realized it. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Aren't you glad that anyone, no matter how poor in spirit they are, can find a living relationship with the eternal God, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for that day in college when I realized I was poor in spirit and that Jesus died for me. And praise you for that moment, that day, kneeling at a dorm bed at college. I just received Christ, what he did for me upon the cross. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word that says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever." Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, if anyone has not yet realized their poverty of spirit, if they haven't realized how poor they are and what a wonderful gift that you give, may they just fall on their knees quietly sometime today, alone, just beg, just ask for forgiveness. Ask for the wonderful provision that Jesus made upon the cross, that they might be born again, that they might be blessed forever. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.